This morning, if you have your Bibles, we want to continue our study through. James's letter to the church. So, if you turn with me to James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4 this morning. Last week we looked at the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on. And the spiritual battle is something that each one of us is involved with. And if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're on the winning side. But it doesn't mean that the battle isn't real and raging all around us. And the more committed and serious we get to Christ, the stronger that Satan seeks to come against us. And what was happening as James is writing this letter to the church is people forgot the victory that they had in Christ and what that victory meant. And that it meant a transformation of their life. And so he had reminded us in the first portion of chapter 4 of the fact that where wars and rumors of war, where all of this comes from, these attitudes, which are really driven by rebellion. And then last week, we looked at what was the result of that. And today I want us to take a look at verses 7, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. We probably won't get through them all this morning. But what is the cure that we have to be overcomers? It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it talks about those that will be victorious. And it refers to them as overcomers. So you are to be an overcomer. And an overcomer is one who overcomes the threats and temptations and evil that Satan would place before us. Overcomers are those that overcome the temptations of this world and are victorious in their life. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that overcomers overcome by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. The word of our testimony is that we believe in the finished work of Christ and that He has enabled us by His blood to become overcomers and to be victorious. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us so. And we need to realize that this morning. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get defeated. Sometimes I start taking my eyes off of Jesus and forget that I am an overcomer and that I have a victory in Christ. This morning we want to take a look at what James has to say to us on how we are to live as overcomers and how we become overcomers. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou shalt not be a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will be in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that it appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, ye shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's just a bow in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the truths that are laying before us. Father, we live in great spiritual battles in a world where Satan desires for us to constantly take our eyes off of you and be troubled, be discouraged, not understanding the victory that we have completely, and instead yielding to temptation instead of overcoming it through you. Lord, now I pray that you'd help us to listen to the words of James that were written under the inspiration of your Spirit to be given to us today and for the day in which we live. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, the words that we read this morning are things that you're probably thinking, well, if I become a Christian and I believe in Jesus, why did James even have to write this? Why should we even be looking at this? As I mentioned, Satan is a great liar and deceiver, and he desires to undermine and destroy the faith of believers, because when he undermines and destroys our faith, he effectually makes us ineffective in being used for the glory of God and to promote his gospel. Because we're taking our eyes off of God, we're not walking in his power, but instead we're placing our eyes on ourselves, and oftentimes it results in a pity party of woe is me. But James says there's a quick way to get over that, and it starts in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submitting to God. How does one submit to the Lord? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to understand what the Word of God says as far as what we are to do and how we are to live our lives. A little later on in the message, we'll be getting to some of the ways that we submit on a daily basis when we're interacting with other people. But the Scripture is full of ways of submitting to God and to His will. You know, there's a lot of things that you have in your life that God places them and His truth before you, and you're to do it, but oftentimes we don't do it, even though we know should. Maybe there's that time where you're seeing someone and God's placing on your heart you really need to talk to them about the Lord. And you strike up a conversation, it's very easy to talk about everything but God. Talk about the weather, you can talk about sports, you can talk about even the wars that are going on, but am I going to really talk to them about the Lord? Am I going to share with them what God means to me? Submitting to God is submitting in those cases. But submitting to God can even be more basic than that. It can be submitting on a daily basis within our homes, within our relationships, in knowing how we are to treat one another, how we are to live as reflecting the character of Christ and not our self-centeredness and our self-motivations. But our number one priority as a believer in Christ is to learn to submit to God. Because if we don't submit to God, we will never live a godly life. And God tells us that His goal in allowing us to remain on earth after we become a Christian and not just take us home to heaven immediately, is that He's going to work in our hearts and lives so that we will learn to be more submissive to Him so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. Now, if you want to stop and think about the example of submission to the will of the Father, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing, before anything had been created by Him, to submit to the will of the Father and the Godhead, in that He determined before creation that He would take on the form of a man and pay the penalty for our sins, because God knew that He was going to give us a right to choose, and we would continually choose wrong. And that we would become the greatest rebels that had ever lived. And that we would rebel against His authority, we would rebel against the truth, we would embrace lies and believe them before we would believe God. And so before He created us, He made a means by which we could be redeemed or bought back out of this rebellion, and the penalty for our rebellion be paid so that we didn't have to suffer the consequences for it. And then, not only did He do that, but when Jesus came to earth and humbled Himself and emptied Himself of His glory, when He was getting ready to go back to heaven, He said He was going to send to every believer a comforter, His Spirit, who would come to indwell us, to direct us, to empower us, to help us in our daily living, to convict us when we would get off track, to help us to get back on track, to understand His Word, to help us interpret His Word, that you and I could be conformed to His image. That is drawing near to God. Understanding what He's done for us and what He desires to do for us. The first question that needs to be asked as one looks at drawing near to God, do I reflect the image of Jesus in my life? The scriptures are full of examples where Paul and Peter and John and James tell us that you and I are to be the image bearers of God, in the sense that we are being conformed to Christ's image. When you get up and look in the mirror in the morning, what you're seeing in that piece of glass with silvering on the back is an image of you. You are standing before the mirror, but the image is on the mirror. That image tells you a lot about you. It tells you what your hair looks like. It tells you what your face looks like. And if there was somebody in the room who could look at the image and look at you, they would say, wow, they're the same. We are told to be image bearers of Christ, that when people look at us, they can see Jesus. And how does that happen? How does that occur? Because we're in a spiritual war, and we've got an enemy who constantly wants that image destroyed in our lives. James tells us, draw near to God. Why? Because if you are willing to draw near to God and submit yourselves, therefore, to God, then you do something that would come naturally, and that is resist the devil. If you resist the devil and resist his temptations, the scriptures tell us he will flee from us. I want you to know, when we get in trouble, it's because we're not resisting. Instead, we're allowing Satan to gain access to our hearts. And when we don't resist the devil, he only comes on that much stronger, desiring to see us fall and fail. But the Scriptures tell us if we resist him, he'll flee. Why will Satan flee if we resist him? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that you're not resisting him in your strength and your power. Because none of us can resist him in our own strength. But remember, the Scriptures tell us that in the first, in verse 7, submit yourselves. Submitting means to bring yourself under the authority of. That's what submission means. We are submitting ourselves or bringing ourselves under the authority of God. We're acknowledging He's our authority. If you would, if you were in a battle and you were listening to directions on what you were to do, you'd have to bring yourself under the authority of somebody that would give you the proper directions. Because if you just ignored the authority, you'd wander into dangerous places. But there's a hierarchy of command in the army, and they send down orders, and the purpose of the orders is so that the those that are in the trenches and can't see the whole picture can know what they're to do so they're not overcome by the enemy. And so they submit themselves or bring themselves under the authority of the one who's over them so that they in turn have a chance of winning the battle. Well, the authority that's over us is an absolute authority. If you go into battle, you can have an officer who doesn't know what he's doing, or you can have somebody who is an officer who doesn't get the whole picture, or who's trying to do something that's wrong for nefarious purposes. Our God isn't like that. So we're submitting ourselves to an authority that is not only knows all things, and has the wisdom to perceive how to respond to all things, but also is an absolute authority, and He's over all things. So why wouldn't we submit to this authority? The time we don't submit to that authority is because when we want to go back into our rebellious lives, and we're saying, I'm not going to submit to that authority because I think I got a better idea. I want to tell you, in the times of my life, my parents would tell me not to do something. And if I did it anyway, I hadn't submitted to their authority and it always got me in trouble. I don't know about you, but it did me. Well, I've got somebody that I'm supposed to submit to that's a greater authority than my parents. My parents weren't all-knowing. My parents weren't all-powerful. My parents didn't understand and perceive everything, but God does. And so I want you to understand that when you're facing difficulties in life and situations and you can't figure out why am I here and Satan comes to tempt you to do something that you know is wrong, submit to the authority of God. And say, Lord, I don't understand, I don't see, to me in my logic, maybe I'm supposed to strike out in anger at somebody because they deserve it. But your word says I'm not. So what am I going to do? So do we submit to God's authority? Well, the Scripture tells us that we do, and we submit to His authority, and as we submit to His authority, what you are doing is the very thing that He says in the next verse, is submitting yourselves, therefore, to God and His authority. You're resisting Satan. You're standing against Satan. And how do you come against Satan? As I said, you can't come in your own power. So how do you come against Satan is in the power of God and through His authority. I remember we were out of the book right now, but it was called The Death of a Guru. I'll see if I can get some more copies of it. In The Death of a Guru, there was a young boy who grew up as a Hindu in India. And he was being trained to be a guru. His father was a guru. And if you don't know anything about the Indian religions, when you become a guru, the ultimate becoming is really going into oneness and nothingness. His father had reached that state. In other words, he was totally given over to the occult. His father, they fed him, they bathed him, because he could do nothing for himself. He was in a constant state of non-responsiveness. And that's what he had tried to achieve. Well, this young boy was being trained to be a guru, like his dad. He had a relative, and I forget, memory is not what it used to be. I forget the exact relationship, if it was his mother or someone else. But they made a statement to him one time, if you ever get in trouble, call on the name of Jesus. Now that person wasn't a Christian. One day, this young boy was out, and he was in a field, and there was a bull, and this bull was a mad bull. It was almost like it was demonically possessed, and it was coming at this young man, and there was no hope. He couldn't outrun the bull. He would be trampled and gored to death. But he remembered the words, if you're ever in trouble, call on the name of Jesus and He will help you. The young man called on the name of the Lord and the bull stopped in its tracks. That incident made a tremendous impression on that young boy's life. Instead of going on to become a guru, he went on to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was real. And Jesus is able to stand against Satan, and Satan will flee. It's interesting. James goes on to say, what are we to do when we submit? We're to draw nigh to God. We're to draw nigh to God. Nigh means close. You're to be as close as you possibly can to the Lord. How do you get close to God? You know His Word. You come to Him in prayer. You spend time with Him. And it's amazing, he says, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. If you look at David, in the life of David, we read a psalm of his earlier, and it says, the psalm was basically, who has the right to come into the throne room of God? And he talks about the person who's upright in character, who believes and trusts in God, and does that which is honoring to the Lord. They have the right to enter into the temple. But the one who doesn't have that right. And God tells us that Jesus redeemed us from our sin to enable us to come boldly into the presence of God. Do you realize how close you can draw to God? You can come before Him in His throne room with your prayers. That's close. Sometimes, you know, you think, I wish I could go into the president's office and tell him some things and ask some questions. Why are you doing what you're doing and whatever? Well, this is a man. Our president is a man. Currently, our president is making decisions that are not based upon biblical principle at all. But God is God. And He has absolute truth. And He says, draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. In other words, there will be a closeness. Look at the life of Jacob. Jacob in the Old Testament had been sent away by his parents because his brother was going to kill him. Because Jacob had gotten both the birthright and the blessing. Esau didn't want them until he'd lost them. Then he wanted them, but he really didn't want them because they were tied to a promises of God and the coming Messiah. But he hated Jacob because Jacob got him. So his parents sent Jacob to live for a time with his uncle. His uncle abused him in the sense that he used him and really was a scoundrel in the sense that he was constantly manipulating the things to his advantage so that he could gain all of the animals, he could gain all of Jacob's hard work, and Jacob would have nothing to show for it. And finally, Jacob said it's time to leave. So he leaves, and God, through a series of miraculous events, causes the animals that whatever Jacob tells and works out the bargain, Laban tries to get it, manipulate it one way, but God turns it the other way. So Jacob gets more animals than Laban's got. And Jacob has got Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel. He's got Laban's grandchildren because they are his wives and his children. And he says, time's to leave. They leave. And when they leave, Laban's upset because somebody's taken his household idol. So he's pursuing Jacob. In front of Jacob is his brother Esau. So he's got Laban behind him and Esau in front of him. And if you're ever in a situation where you are going to get crushed in the middle, that's it. Jacob comes to a wadi. And he tells his family to go to the other side of the wadi. And he tells them how they're to line up. Which wife and her children are to go first, which wife and her children are to go second. Before both of them, he sends gifts to his brother of herds along with servants to Esau because he's heard Esau's coming. And Esau's coming not with just a bouquet of flowers, but with 400 men. You don't come with an army of men to pass out flowers and welcome your brother home. Jacob doesn't know what to do. So he goes and he sends everybody ahead and he stays behind by himself. And it says that he lays down and he all of a sudden is wrestling with God. A stranger appears and he won't let him go. Jacob won't let this stranger go. And they wrestle. I believe that it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ is who Jacob was wrestling with. And Jacob wrestled with him. And finally, he asked Jacob, what's your name? Jacob says, Jacob. Now, some people say it means deceiver, some people mean... I don't know. I'm not fluent in Hebrew, so I don't know what Jacob really means. But the man he's wrestling with says, your name is no longer Jacob, but it is Israel. The one who wrestles with God. And then Jacob still wouldn't let go, and he says, what's your name? And he wouldn't tell him But what he did is he touched his hip so that Jacob limped the rest of his life. He was never the same. But he learned he had to rely on God. As Jacob went out to meet his brother came, and instead of telling his 400 men, kill them all. Because that's what Esau had said when Jacob fled years before. Esau saw his brother and embraced Jacob and kissed him. Draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you, and the devil will flee. The problem is, I don't know about you, but the problem I often have is, I don't draw nigh to God at the right times. In the midst of some of the most difficult things, that's when we should be closest to God. But it's so easy to think, I can do it my own way. Or I've got the right to do it. James goes on and he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He's talking to Christians. He's writing this to believers. Have you ever had impure hands? What he means is what you do with your hands, not just, you know, writing or whatever you normally do with your hands, but he's talking about your actions of life. They're to be pure. And you're to cleanse your hands and you're to purify your hearts. I've shared with you before the Jewish concept of heart is much greater than Hollywood's. Hollywood's concept of heart is this, I don't know, this infatuation of love, and really it's an infatuation of lust. That's Hollywood's concept of the heart. Jewish concept of heart, it's your mind, your soul, your will. You're to cleanse your mind. I want to tell you, that's a challenge in our culture. There is unclean things put before our eyes on a daily basis, moment by moment. We're to cleanse our minds. We're to cleanse our wills. What does it mean to cleanse your will? It means that I am no longer going to... Have you ever, as a believer in Jesus Christ, sin and then you just feel dirty? Ever had that happen? Because you know that you've done something you shouldn't have done. You know it's dishonoring to your Father who's redeemed you from your sin, and now you have sinned against Him. You know why David was a man after God's own heart? Because when he sinned, he understood the depth of his sin. When his sin was brought to his attention, David used amazing words, even though he had touched and hurt other people. And there was consequences to his sin that reached beyond just impacting his personal life. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why? Because he understood he had not cleansed his heart. He had not cleansed his will. He had not allowed his soul to walk in the cleanliness of God, but instead had allowed the filth of the world to impact his thoughts, his wills, his emotions, and his actions. And so he sinned against God. We're to cleanse ourselves in those areas. I failed to mention the emotions. And emotions are a big thing. I don't know about you, but I've seen people that are so controlled by their emotions. They don't even want to know the will of God. And they don't see how God could use them in a certain situation, and instead, they're emotional basket cases. We're to cleanse it. How do we cleanse it? Drawing nigh to God. And He'll draw nigh to us. And by the blood of His Son Jesus, the cleansing work has been already occurred. We just need to claim it. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded was a compromiser. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Do you know one of the things that I think is one of the biggest mistakes that the church is making today is they're taking the whole concept of repentance and they want to erase it from the Bible. We went to, we had a young man that came to our church a number of years ago, and we got to know him really well, so he invited us because his family was involved with some special meetings every year. So he invited us to go to those, and we went to this meeting. And one of the things that greatly disturbed me is this young man kept talking about the fact that their church never ever talked about repentance. You do not talk about repentance because that's a work, and we're saved by grace, not by works. They do not understand what repentance means. It says here, we're to weep. We're to mourn. We're to be afflicted. We're to repent. True repentance is seeing the action we do and the harm it does when we walk in rebellion to God, and being so disturbed by seeing that, that we willfully choose to turn and embrace God. That is not works. That's repentance. If Jesus didn't want us to repent, He sure used the word a lot for not wanting us to ever do it. When Jesus is talking to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which are the Christians, five of the seven He gives condemnations to. The church at Ephesus, He says, the condemnation is that they've lost their first love. He says, you're doing all the right things, but you've lost your first love. And what does He say? Repent. Repent of this and then find your first love again. Church of Laodicea, the seventh church, He says, the condemnations, there are no commendations to Laodicea. It's nothing but condemnations. And He talks about the fact that you're trusting in your wealth. You think you're wealthy. You think you're so rich. You think you've got it so good. But you are blind to your spiritual condition. Know what He says? Repent. Turn. Turn from it. Don't continue in it. Turn from it. Jesus gave the example of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, his dad was a very wealthy man. And so the prodigal son one day said, you know, My dad isn't dying yet. And I could sure use a lot of that money. This is a little bit of, it's not verbatim. But he went to his father and he asked, I want my inheritance now. Doesn't do me any good to wait till you're dead. I want it now. So the father gave it to him. Know what it says that the son did? He took all of that wealth that his father gave him, and he went out and he started throwing parties, buying things. And guess what? When he had money, he had all of these, in quotations, friends. They were there. Why? They wanted his money. They wanted his drinks. They wanted his food. They wanted his clothes. And he's buying it, and he's buying it. And all of a sudden, he's out of money. He's spent it all. He's got to get a job. But all of his friends, they've disappeared when his money disappeared. And you know the only job he can find is slopping hogs. And I want you to understand the significance of that in a Jewish culture. Hogs are an unclean animal. You don't raise hogs, you don't eat hogs, you have nothing to do with hogs. Yet this young man, the only job he can find is going to work for somebody and feeding the hogs. But that isn't the end of it. It gets so bad that he ends up eating some of the food that he's feeding to the hogs. And all of a sudden one day, he says, maybe my dad will take me back. Oh, I don't want to go back as his son. But if I could even just go back as a servant. My dad takes care of his servants better than I'm being taken care of here. Maybe if I go home, he'll let me be a servant. What did the young boy do? He repented. He repented of his foolish thoughts. He repented of his foolish actions. He repented of his absolute disgusting situation that those decisions had placed him in. And he humbled himself to go back to his dad. In the meantime, things have been going on at home. Every day, the dad's looking down the road. Today could be the day. Today could be the day my son comes home. Do you think his dad didn't love his son? He loved him. But he also knew his son wanted nothing to do with him, and so he let him go. But one day, the dad goes out, and he sees a shape in the distance down the road. He says, is that my son? Is my son coming home? And he tells the servants, go kill the fatted calf. We're having a celebration. He who was lost has been found. My son is on the way home. And when the son got there, his father ran and embraced him. That's repentance. Fleeing from the filth of this world and embracing our Heavenly Father.
Interesting thing about that story is there was another brother. That brother had done everything the father had always asked him to do. And he didn't ask for his inheritance ahead of time. He just worked. And when he saw his brother coming home, he got angry. And he went to his father and he said, "I've stayed here the whole time. I've worked for you. I've never asked you to give me, like my brother did, my inheritance ahead of time. I didn't do any of that. And yet, you're throwing him a party. You never threw me a party." You know what the father told him? "I always had you here." But he was lost. And now he's found. Jesus is making a double point. Making a point about what it was to be a sinner. And that the only hope we had was not to be indulging ourselves in our sinful lifestyle, because it would only lead to a point where we'd be so despondent and filled with despair, we had nowhere to turn but hope that God would take us back. But he's also making a point about the older brother, the self-righteous one, the one who did not understand nor perceive what he had. And instead he became jealous instead of filled with joy of seeing a brother redeemed and saved. Jesus was talking to two different groups of people. One was the Pharisees and the other was Gentiles, if you would, church. The Pharisees got very angry about the church. Because they possessed the truth. We're going to get into that next week about attitudes. Attitudes. And that you and I need to have a humbled spirit like the prodigal son, understanding that the Father is there to embrace us and receive us and not have a haughty attitude. So, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The Father lifted up the prodigal son. He didn't make him a servant. He was his son. And he gave him back the position of a son. If we humble ourselves, God will lift us up and he will use you to accomplish things you never dreamed you could accomplish for him. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. I pray that you just speak to us through these truths. Help us to understand what you've done for us. You were waiting there for us to come to you, to repent and come back. And Lord, I pray that those who are Christians would see that we're never to go down that road of rebellion again. And when we're tempted to draw nigh to you and realize what we've got. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
In closing, if you turn to 473,